Working to cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread Bible Studies with David Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus, I trust in you.
Greetings, saints. Many blessings to you. Thank you for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. Father, we thank you today for giving us wisdom concerning the days to come. And thank you, Father, for granting us wisdom to live the days as though they are the last and to walk with you because that's where all your provision is. Thank you so much, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to start something new here. We're going to call it Escaping Continuous Contagion. And considering the dreams that we've received of a new contagion that's ready to be released by the depopulation demons, I want to share something with you. This was sent by Frances McKenzie. She sent this nurse witness on the Hal Turner show, calling it anecdotal evidence and impossible to vet. So we vetted it a little bit. But she goes on to say, however, there are some nuggets worth pondering here. Don't forget that what we call COVID disease, SARS-CoV-2 virus, was invented in a military bioweapons lab, or at minimum under military supervision. Yes. And we find out now that the deep state was all involved in it. And so, anyway, I'll go to this Hal Turner testimony that a nurse called in. And I'll give you the link to the show here. The nurse witnessed COVID was a lie. But now people are throwing blood clots all over and dying suddenly. Well, that's interesting. And there is a truth, of course, to COVID being a lie. It just deteriorated from the L to the S, and it became, well, not much more than the flu. But the dreams and visions that we had of people dying of this contagion could be talking about what is coming now. In fact, I think so. It's all of it was very true, but still talking about what's coming now. Hal said, I received an email from a listener to my radio show who is a nurse. She claimed that originally the entire COVID-19 was nowhere near the emergency it was made out to be. But now, young people aged 30 to 50 are coming into hospitals dying, and it's from throwing blood clots all over their bodies. Exactly what happened to me on October the 23rd. So he gives his testimony here. New disease, bio attack, called the herd by population control freaks. Yes, that's all involved there. Here's the email I received from the nurse. She said, I have been working on the front lines in acute medicine in a large northeastern hospital when this all started. I was sure it was some kind of overblown hoax or a bioweapon that didn't turn out to be as bad as what they were trying to make us believe. My hospital was empty despite TV news telling us that hospitals were overflowing and we all needed to be in masks. I have known all along the whole thing is not what they are telling us, and have always suspected that our regular flu, respiratory failure, ARDS, patients, etc., are being labeled as COVID thanks to these faulty, manipulated tests. I agree with that. And, of course, the deaths are overwhelmingly not from COVID, but other things, other side issues. Going on, she said, aspiration pneumonia is common in the elderly, and lots of these patients were labeled as COVID. That is a fact. My conclusion was always that this is an election year deep state psyop to destroy the economy, mandate vaccines, and all that New World Order stuff. Clearly, there has been no real pandemic in the way that the media portrays. I still believe all that, but something has changed in the last 2 weeks. Actually, about a month ago, resources were drastically cut without us being told anything other than the usual lies and the BS from management. Then we are suddenly being hit hard with patients in their 30s through 50s with COVID. And these people are extremely ill, and it is different than what we have been seeing all along with alleged COVID victims. They are throwing clots everywhere, and that is what kills them. In other words, clots were popping up all through their system, you know. Did they release a second wave? I still have that question. Is it a bad flu season that appears to look like what they are calling COVID, or is this something else completely that has no name yet? Something completely messed up. I'm not going to use her term here. Resources and supplies were disappearing before we started getting slammed with the latest batch of COVID. That's very interesting, since they weren't really using the supplies for all of the COVID patients that they claimed that they had, you know. Well, this seems to be a designed thing. The hospitals in this area are on their knees. Staffing and resources are vanishing in conjunction with additional patients who are very ill. Too few beds, staff, equipment, support staff, and departments for nurses and doctors are being scaled back. Back in the spring and summer, nothing was happening. Well, we know that Anthony Fauci has been warning of this dastardly winter that's going to come upon us. Obviously, he knows something since he was in on the original problem. And so it could be that this is beginning there. She went on to say the ER looks like a third world zoo and the staff cannot cope. If I have to give you emergency IV meds, I have to fight to get an IV pump and other equipment needed. We are not being stocked. It's like the budget for supplies is gone. On top of this, our regular medical patients with COPD, CHF, kidney failure are coming in sicker and sicker because the community care they need to manage their chronic illnesses is collapsing. I have been in healthcare for 20 years and never have seen things this bad. I have no idea what is happening. I can only tell you that I am seeing what I am seeing, and it is giving me a bad feeling. Hospital administration is never honest with nurses and doctors and is refusing to talk to us and answer questions or hear our concerns, as per usual. Any requests for help or whistleblowing on unsafe patient conditions within the hospital gets labeled as a bad attitude. And this is precisely what happened to me on October the 23rd. I awoke at 4:30 a.m. with severe chest pains. And I believe that this is Hal here. I recall saying to myself, this can't be happening. I had quadruple bypass surgery for clogged heart arteries 17 months ago. In fact, it was just about 4 days earlier that my cardiologist told me a CT-A scan of my chest showed everything inside with my heart and lungs was normal. I went to the hospital and was found to be in myocardial infarction again. Two of the four heart bypasses developed blood clots, and one of those bypasses, the one that feeds my left circumflex artery, was 100% blocked by blood clots, no flow. That was the culprit causing my trouble on October the 23rd, which was a second heart attack. Left with no choice, the doctors went into my natural left circumflex artery, the one that had been bypassed 17 months earlier because it was clogged with plaque, and inserted a stent to force it open, thus saving my life. When I say saving my life, I mean it. I was dying in that catheterization lab while they were doing the procedure. I knew I was dying, no joke. It was the first and the only time in my life I felt death approaching, and it is a very discernible thing. You know you're dying. Now I hear from this nurse that they are being swamped with dozens of young people who are throwing clots all over the place, quote-unquote, and dying. Throwing clots? Just like I did? Without any reason at all, a sudden burst of blood clots takes place inside and clogs something. Heart, artery, lung, brain, and next thing you know, the person is dead. Incidentally, the hospital I was in performed a COVID test on me that day, and the test came back negative, which I think proves nothing, because the tests aren't made for that. But interestingly, my white blood cell count was elevated. In a normal person, white blood cell count is around 4,000 to 11,000. Mine was 17,490 on 10/23/20, indicating my body was fighting off something. But it wasn't a major something. If it was major, the white blood count would have been around 22,000. Mine was about 17,000, so it was not a big deal. The next day, my white blood cell count dropped to 15,760, and my final day in the hospital, it dropped to 11,440. So whatever my body was fighting off was gone, and my white blood cell count was returning rapidly to normal. I don't know what it was or if it was related to the clotting. My guess is not related, but I offer this as an incidental info because I happen to know the facts from the test results that day. So what is it that's causing people to suddenly and without warning develop so many blood clots that they're dying from it? We're not being told the facts by our government public servants. Moreover, since some of these people are rabid population control freaks, what we may have here is an effort by these maniacs to literally cull the herd and slaughter off a couple of billion people worldwide for their twisted belief in saving the planet. I don't know what it is that we're facing yet, but I can tell you this, it hit me suddenly without warning. Me personally, was within minutes of being dead, and it is not COVID. That was him, okay. So I asked Eve Brast, who is a nurse, if the testimony sounded technically realistic, and I got a yes. I then asked her if there was any medical studies that show the possibility of this clotting disaster arising from COVID. And Eve sent this from the medical news. today. APL auto antibodies. Okay. Scientists have proposed various explanations for the presence of blood clots in people with COVID-19, including cytokine storm. Well, we've heard of that. Generated by an excessive immune response, blockages to blood vessels caused by very low oxygen levels, and direct damage to blood vessels caused by SARS-CoV-2, the virus responsible for COVID-19. The present study, however, investigated a new mechanism that involves a type of antibody called an autoantibody, which attacks lipids in the body. These antibodies, known as antiphospholipid autoantibodies, are a feature of the autoimmune disease antiphospholipid syndrome, which is associated with blood clots in veins and arteries. APL antibodies activate various factors in the blood, including platelets, to trigger the blood clotting process. Viral infections can lead to the production of these antibodies, including, according to recent case reports, the infection that causes COVID-19. However, data on an APL antibodies and their ability to trigger blood clots in people with COVID-19 are still limited. There could be a reason for that, you know. To add to the evidence, this study tested for APL antibodies in 172 people receiving inpatient treatment COVID-19. The scientists found that more than half of the samples from the patients contained APL autoantibodies, using the threshold recommended by the test manufacturer. They also found evidence to support the theory that the antibodies could cause blood clots in COVID-19 patients. Higher levels of antibodies were associated with having more platelets and the release of neutrophil extracellular traps, sorry for the pronunciations here, in other words, NETs. Platelets trigger the blood clotting process, and NETs are sticky webs that help trap viruses, but also promote the formation of blood clots. The team also found that antibodies taken from COVID-19 patients caused the release of NETs in blood samples from healthy people, and when injected into mice, caused the formation of blood clots in two mouse models. Antibodies from patients with active COVID-19 infection created a striking amount of clotting in animals. Some of the worst clotting we've ever seen, says co-author Dr. Yogendra Kanthi, a cardiologist and specialist in vascular medicine at the University of Michigan. The worst they've ever seen. Oh. So, this brought to my mind a question. I guess, naturally suspicious because of all everything that I've seen in the recent times here. But I don't have any medical background. COVID has been around quite a while and has deteriorated because it is man-made and not from nature. From the deadly L strain to the S strain, which doesn't seem to be so bad. So now, why is this stuff showing up now? Why hasn't this clotting showed up as this deadly danger from the beginning? Is something changing here suddenly? It seems like it. They've been falsely calling the common flu COVID to inflate the numbers for political purposes. Could they be wrong in calling this clotting COVID? Or could it be some new manipulation of COVID to prove a political point by bringing down the economy? Since professionals have set in motion tracking to find the history of COVID infections, to track down and to stop the disease, they would not think to do new histories of this clotting if it is falsely called COVID, causing it to be able to spread without hindrance in order to take down the population. In other words, okay, we've already tracked COVID. We know what it is, but suppose it's not, or they have perverted it in some kind of way. The evidence proves that when COVID first came out, they hid all the specifics so it could spread to a larger population. Yeah, it was a conspiracy, a real conspiracy. Well, got this too. This is a special report from Greg Collison, compliments of P.S. Bowdy and Francis McKenzie on November the 17th. Greg said, 40 years ago in 1980, the Japanese film industry released a movie called Virus. I was 14 years old, Greg said, at the time it was released. An all-English version reached America the following year. It caught the world's attention, having cost so much to make. At 15 years old, I asked the Lord if such a thing would exist in the end times. He answered my question with a strange answer. He let me know that there would be a sugar-based molecule. Okay, got that? Quote, sugar-based molecule, unquote, found to solve the problem. I'll tell you right now, I've never had a problem with believing anything God Almighty has given me as to an answer to any question I've had of Him, but this one took 40 years to come to pass. This Science News report was released January the 29th, 2020. And there's a link there. The article below followed a month later. While doing research on COVID-19, I was shocked beyond belief when I found this. New sugar-based molecule rips drug-resistant viruses to death. It doesn't stop viruses, it destroys them. Well, of course, most of people's attention is to try to stop viruses. And this is by Alexandru Mica, February the 3rd, 2020. The sugar-based viricide has the most promise in use against viruses that have evolved resistance to other treatments. The team explains it has already been patented, and the team is currently setting up a new company to market it with the end goal of developing ointments, nasal sprays, and other treatment options based on the molecule. The paper, quote, modified cyclodextrins as broad-spectrum antivirals, unquote, has been published in the journal Science Advances. I've never been so surprised by anything in 40 years, said Greg. Being made known of this discovery brings to light a whole other perspective on the moments we now live. In the pure blood name of Jesus and by the covenant of his blood, shall we all be hopeful and blessed to be made ready for what is to come. And that was Greg Collison. So, my thought, okay, so God has given some hope for lost man, but the depopulationists have been able to bury such breakthroughs in the past because they've got a lot of money behind them. And on the other hand, God has given total guarantees to his people who believe the Bible of his divine healing. You need to go and talk to people who believe in divine healing and get their testimonies and get their words. Don't go to people who don't believe in divine healing, because they are not biblical. And it's not in the Word what they teach, period. You know, God's got his own vaccine for plagues and pestilence. And with so many plagues or pestilences being spread around, what can we do to protect ourselves and our families by God's power? Because he doesn't care what kind of pestilence it is. If it's new or if it's old, or if it's hidden, it makes no difference. You don't even have to understand it to get God's power involved in health or healing. And I say there is a difference there. You know, I will put none of the diseases upon thee which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. He's saying there is divine health involved. God says that, divine health. Healing is, of course, healing after the problem arises, right? So, consider carefully what I'm about to say. I'm going to give you 7 steps. If you haven't already, ask Jesus to give you his born-again spirit so you are entitled to the benefits of his kingdom. Remember what Jesus said to the Syrophoenician woman. It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. Well, she came back with a really good answer. Jesus loved it because it was total faith, more than he was getting from his own people. And so he gave her her request, because faith is now the entrance into the kingdom and its benefits. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. You can't just be religious. You can't just be accepting Jesus as your personal Savior without him being your personal Savior. Ezekiel 18:31, cast away from you all of your transgressions, wherein you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. It is grace from God. God changes you by his grace, which is unmerited favor, unearned favor. He wants you to repent and believe him for your total deliverance from sin and its curse. Number 2, ask God to fill you with his Holy Spirit for power over the curse. Power over your body, power over your mind, power over the devil and his deceptions, power. Acts 1:8 says, But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. He wants people to be his witnesses. Amen. And they were all filled, Acts 2:4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Don't add to God's word or take away from his word. Don't do it, and you won't fall under the curse. Remember the last 4 verses of the book. Mark 16:17, and these signs shall accompany them that believe. God is the one that says who a believer is, not dead religion. In my name shall they cast out demons, and they shall speak with new tongues. Demons can also be spirits of infirmity or sicknesses, as in the Bible. Jesus cast out spirits of infirmity. That's demons that cause diseases. Sometimes they're just totally unexplainable, but when the demon is cast out, that the sickness goes. Acts 19:2, and he said unto them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Don't let people tell you when you believed you got the Holy Spirit. Here's people that didn't get the Holy Spirit when they believed. And they said unto him, Nay, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now who did that? God did that. He doesn't have anything against speaking in tongues or prophesying. He's the Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, did this and still does it today. Acts 4 and 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Yes, the Holy Spirit brings boldness. Acts 13 and 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 and 18. And be not drunken with wine wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, number 3. Repent and confess sin so you can have faith to be healed. 1 John 1, 7 through 9 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that is the light of God's word he's speaking about, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Oh, wow, that's a good promise. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't forget that. Confess your sins to God, and he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. 1 John 3, 23-22. Because if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have boldness towards God. So this is how you get rid of condemnation. Confess it to God. People believe that his son took it away, nailed it to the cross, right? And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do the things which are pleasing in his sight. Hebrews 10, 26-28. If we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more a sacrifice for sins. See, you know, there's a lot of sin that's not willful. It's failure. It's because of the fallen nature. But a person that continues on in their sins, thinking that they can sin with impunity in willful disobedience, which no good parent would permit in their child, this is crazy. He said, what will come? But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. You continue in your willful disobediences, you will be destroyed. That's what God is saying. A man that hath set at naught Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. And James 5 and 16. Confess therefore your sins one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. This is powerful. It's a lost art, but it's powerful. Number 4, believe God's promises concerning sicknesses. 1 Peter 2:24, who in his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. You were already healed at the cross. You just have to accept that. You don't have to convince God of anything. So, he bore our sins, and he bore the curse that comes because of sin. Psalm 103, 3 and 4, who forgiveth all thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases, all. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Awesome promise. But if you don't read it and believe it, it does you zero good. Mark 11, 23-24. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that what he saith cometh to pass, he shall have it. Therefore I say unto you, all things whatsoever you pray and ask for, what does that leave out? Nothing. Believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. How awesome. James 5, 14 through 16. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, because elders can do this, you see. Now, if you're in a church where elders don't do this and can't do this, you're not in a church. And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. Confess therefore your sins one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. Matthew 18 and 19. Again I say unto you, if two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. So you can have prayer partners, or you can get the elders to agree with you and have agreement in faith, adding your faith together, which is very powerful. Mark 16, 17 and 18, and these signs shall accompany them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons and spirits of infirmity, and they shall speak with new tongues. So this is Jesus speaking. He's got nothing against tongues. You that do have listened to lying preachers. And they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. If that's not what's happening in your church, get out of there. It's not a church. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. What is sickness? It's a curse. Deuteronomy 28. Read it. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Jesus bore the curse of sickness, which is listed in Deuteronomy 28. And number 5. Believe in the authority given to you by Jesus. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Did those disciples live until the end of the world? Well, no, but so he's talking to disciples in general? Yes. Notice that everything that Jesus commanded the first disciple, he commands us. Oh, that was just for them. No. He said specifically it was for us. Matthew 10 and 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. During the plagues, many people will die. The Lord may instruct you to raise individuals from the dead. If so, command it done with boldness and do not be double-minded. James 1, 5 through 8. But if any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Notice how much authority Jesus puts on your faith in his word. Luke 9 and 1, and he called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Luke 10 and 19, behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any wise hurt you. So tell the spirits of sickness what you want them to do. You have authority over them. Jesus said, I give you authority over all the power of the enemy. John 20:21. Jesus therefore said unto them again, Peace be unto you. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. You've been sent with the same authority that Jesus was sent with. Matthew 18:18. Verily I say unto you, what things soever you shall bind or forbid on earth shall be bound or forbidden in heaven. And what things soever you shall loose or permit on earth shall be loosed or permitted in heaven. That's authority. He's passed it on to his children. Adam tried to do that too, but he sinned, and so they fell. Colossians 1:13, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Job 22:28, thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and light shall shine upon thy ways. Okay, number 6. Confess your salvation from sickness and your authority over it. Confess is the Greek word homologeo, and it means speak the same as. In other words, say what God says, don't say what men say, or you'll have nothing. We must speak what God says about us and our salvation from the curse of sickness and plague. Confess it as yours. Don't walk by sight. If you walk by sight, you will lose it. If you walk by faith in God's word and you hold it above what you see, feel, and hear, you will have it. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, notice, if we look at the examples given in Scripture for saved, a verb, and salvation, a noun, the Greek words are sodo, sozo, and soteria. And we realize that this is used for physical healing, saving from difficult situations, and deliverance from demons of infirmity. Jesus saved us, spirit, soul, and body, and he and his disciples demonstrated it. Hebrews 3:1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus. Jesus offers our confession before the Father and the angels that we may receive the benefits of the kingdom. So give him a good confession. Hebrews 4:14. Having then a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Speaking the same as. Who? Jesus. The Word of God. Matthew 10:32. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. So, see the condition? If you confess him before men, he will confess you before the Father. He is the high priest of your confession. Luke 12:8. And I say unto you, everyone who shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And they're the ones that bring all this to pass. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on life eternal, whereunto thou wast called, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. Now, of course, reason. People reason a lot. But we shouldn't do that. We should let God be the reason that we say and do what we do. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. Confess him before men. If God said he healed you at the cross, believe it and speak it yourself. Hebrews 13:15, through him then let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of the lips, which makes confession to his name. And name in the New Testament Greek means nature, character, and authority. Confess to his nature, character, and authority. Not the Jesus of modern Christianity, the Jesus who made an eternal covenant that you don't dare change. Men changed it because they fizzled. Acts 3 and 6. But Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, that give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." The disciples commanded healing because it was already given by the sacrificial stripes of Jesus. Number 7. Health is given by God and may be declared before sickness comes for immunity. Exodus 15 and 26, which I quoted before, he said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his eyes, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon thee which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." Now, you know, walking in the light is a progressive thing. You take one step because you see the light there, then you take another step. He's not giving you any dings for not having arrived at your position. He wants you to walk in the light. It's a continuous thing. And if you're doing what you know to do, then you're okay with God. Exodus 12 and 13. "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and there shall no plague be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Believe me, God is about to smite the land of Egypt. And you should have this Passover lamb. Psalm 91, 1 through 16. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, this is abiding in Christ through faith in his sacrifice for your sins and sicknesses. So he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress." Can you say that? "My God, in whom I trust, for he will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence." He will deliver thee. "He will cover thee with his pinions, and under his wings shalt thou take refuge. His truth is a shield and a buckler." It's a place of defense. People study so many things and read so many books, and all this doesn't do anything for them or their family. They're still dying, and their family's dying, and they won't study the thing that needs to be studied. "Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday." You'll not be afraid of it. If you know the word of God, you're not going to be afraid of it. Yes, let all the others think that that mask will save them. "A thousand shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee." Who is he talking about? Those that are in the secret place, abiding in Jesus Christ, right, through faith. "Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked." You'll be able to look around you and see all these people dying. It's the reward of the wicked. And they're wicked because they won't believe God's word. Faith is accounted as righteousness, the Bible says. "And the righteous shall live from faith. For thou, O Lord, art my refuge. Thou hast made the Most High thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy tent. For he will give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent shalt thou trample under foot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name, which is nature, character, and authority. You can't get that from dead churches. You only get that from reading the Bible for yourself, because it is this, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 15, he shall call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him, and with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. So, according to these words from the Lord, declare your immunity or your healing boldly from your heart, and command the demons who administer the curse. You have authority over them, just as we read. They administer the curse, but you've been given authority over them because you believe that Jesus took away your sins and nailed them on that cross, and now you have authority to tell them no. You may not do that. You may run around looking for somebody that can do that for you, but this is what you are to do. You have authority. Tell the devil I was healed by the stripes of Jesus. Tell him no plague will come near your household. Tell him Jesus bore my curse of sin and death. Forbid plagues to come to your household in Jesus' name. Be healed in Jesus' name. Bind any plague. Remember what he told you? What you bind on earth is bound in it. Bind any plague from coming to yourself or your family, your household. Claim the blood of Jesus saves your household. Command coronavirus, flu, Ebola, whatever, in Jesus' name. Tell it to leave. You can command anything that they commanded in the scriptures. You have a precedent for it. Now, we've got some awesome teachings on our site that are straight out of the Word. We have one on God's protection from weapons of mass destruction, which is what we're looking at here. We have on how God informs us of a coming cocktail of diseases spread by man and what to do. We have a book called The Real Good News of what God did to heal you, deliver you, and provide for you. The Real Good News, because the real good news is not being told. It's not being told. You will have faith if you read this book. And we have books on the tongue. The tongue conquers the curse. How your tongue will bring life or death to you. Many people, even though they know the Bible declares that they've been delivered from the curse, they confess the curse. And Jesus said, be it unto you according to your faith. As you have believed, so shall it be unto you. You confess the curse, you will have the curse. You agree with man who walks by sight instead of God who walks in faith and teaches you to walk as a son of God in faith. And you have authority to declare for him your deliverance from the curse, your family's deliverance from the curse. You're giving the devil authority. He said, what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. And what you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. When you speak against God's word, you loose the devil and the curse in your life. And when you speak in accordance with God's word, you bind the devil and you bind the curse. And we have a book called Dark Powers, Deliverance from Dark Powers. It's a good book. And the most important one right now, I believe, is God's Vaccine book. We have links to all that here on this text. I hope you will study that book, because people, the Lord said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Isn't that something? His people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You just need to know. You have to have something to base your faith on. And it has to be God's word. It can't be man's thinking, man's theology. It doesn't work. It's powerless. And pretty soon everybody knows it. So there's no faith involved. Well, Lord, we thank you so much for this hour of study here. We thank you that you have the solution. Even men can even come up with solutions, and they have for centuries, and other men will put them down and take the power away from them, especially the people who have the money these days and want depopulation. They hide the most amazing inventions that men have come up with. Astounding inventions. And solutions to sicknesses and things. But Lord, you gave us a different method. It is the method of faith. It doesn't involve things. It doesn't involve the ways of man. Jesus never used those methods to heal people, nor did his disciples. Not once did any of them practice medicine. There was something far, far better. The command of faith. They commanded people to be healed in the name of Jesus. And we should also. We were commanded to do exactly what was told to those first disciples. Thank you, Father. Well, all right. Thank you for joining us today. And Father, we also ask that you bless Michael Hare and the brethren that join. That you fill them with faith and boldness. And thank you so much for what you're doing for your people in these days, Lord. Help people to understand what you have done for them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you.
Well, thank you, Brother David, and God bless you. Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Got a nice, brisk, cool morning this morning. Praise the Lord. Let's go to the Lord. Father, in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you, Father, for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for teaching us how to die to self, how to get rid of ourselves, how to be the servant of all. And Father, we just praise you for anointing us today to get this message of humility out that Brother Andrew Murray gave us, Lord. And I thank you for it. And I thank you, Lord, that it's going to be an awesome revelation for the folks out there. And I thank you, Father, for blessing us with this in Jesus' name. Well, that's what I want to talk about, is this book by Andrew Murray called Humility. It's a small book. I think it's got something like 55 pages or something like that in it. But it is an awesome, awesome book, and I recommend it to everybody. And I want to resume in this humility in daily life. 1 John 4:20 says, he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? What a solemn fault that our love to God will be measured by our everyday dealings with men and the love it displays, and that our love to God will be found to be a delusion, except its truth is proved in standing the test of daily life with our fellow men. It is even so with our humility. It's easy to think we humble ourselves before God. Humility towards men will be the only sufficient proof that our humility before God is real. That humility has taken up its home in us and becomes our very nature, that we actually, like Christ, have made ourselves of no reputation. when in the presence of God, lowliness of heart has become not a posture we pray to Him, but the very spirit of our life. It will manifest itself in all our bearing towards our brethren. The lesson is one of deep lowliness. The only humility that is really ours is not that which we try to show before God in prayer, but that which we carry with us and carry out in our ordinary conduct. The insignificances of daily life are the importances and the tests of eternity, because they prove what really is the spirit that possesses us. And it's in our most unguarded moments that we really show and see what we are. To know the humble man, to know how the humble man behaves, you must follow him in the common course of daily life. Isn't that what Jesus taught? It was when the disciples disputed who should be the greatest, when he saw how the Pharisees loved the chief places at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogue, when he had given them the example of washing their feet, that he taught his lessons of humility. Humility before God is nothing if not proved in humility before men. It is even so in the teaching of Paul. To the Romans, he writes, in honor, preferring one another, in Romans 12 and 10. Set not your mind on high things, but condescend to those that are lowly. Be not wise in your own conceit, Romans 12 and 16. And to the Corinthians, love. And you know, there's no love without humility as its roots. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, seeks not its own, is not provoked, in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5. And to the Galatians in Galatians 5 and 13, through love be servants one of another. And in Galatians 5, 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And then to the Ephesians, immediately after those three wonderful chapters on the heavenly life. In Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, therefore walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And in 5 and 20 and 21, giving thanks always, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. And then to the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 3, doing nothing through faction or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting others better than himself. And in Philippians 2 and 5 and 8, have the mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and humbled himself. And then to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 12, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving each other, even as the Lord forgave you. Now, it is in our relationship to one another, in our treatment of one another, that the true lowliness of mind and the heart of humility are to be seen. Our humility before God has no value, but as it prepares us to reveal the humility of Jesus to our fellow men. Now, let's study humility in the daily life in the light of these words, okay? The humble man seeks at all times to live up to the rule, in honor preferring one another, servants one of another, each counting others better than himself, subjecting yourselves one to another. The question is often asked, how we can count others better than ourselves when we see that they are far below us in wisdom and in holiness, in natural gifts, or in grace received? Well, the question proves at once how little we understand what real lowliness of mind is. True humility comes when, in the light of God, we have seen ourselves to be nothing, have consented to part with and cast away self to let God be all. The soul that has done this and can say, I have lost myself in finding, you no longer compare itself with others. It has given up forever every thought of self in God's presence. It meets its fellow men as one who is nothing and seeks nothing for itself, who is a servant of God and for his sake a servant of all. A faithful servant may be wiser than the master and yet retain the true spirit and posture of the servant. The humble man looks upon every feeble and the unworthiest child of God and honors him and prefers him in honor as the son of a king. The spirit of him who washed the disciples' feet makes it a joy to us to be indeed the least, to be servants one of another. The humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him, and he can bear to hear others praise and himself forgotten, because in God's presence he's learned to say with Paul, "I am nothing." He has received the Spirit of Jesus, who pleased not himself and sought not his own honor as the spirit of his life. Amid what are considered the temptations to impatience and touchiness, to hard thoughts and sharp words which come from the fallings and sins of fellow Christians, the humble man carries the oft-repeated injunction in his heart and shows it in his life, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, even as the Lord forgave you. He has learned that in putting on the Lord Jesus, he has put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Jesus has taken the place of self, and it is not an impossibility to forgive as Jesus forgave. His humility does not consist merely in thoughts or words of self-depreciation, but as Paul puts it, in a heart of humility, encompassed by compassion and kindness, meekness, and long-suffering, the sweet and lowly gentleness recognized as the mark of the Lamb of God. In striving after the higher experiences of the Christian life, the believer is often in danger of aiming at and rejoicing in what one might be called the more human, the manly virtues such as boldness, joy, contempt of the world, zeal, self-sacrifice. Even the old Stoics taught and practiced these, while the deeper and gentler, the diviner, and more heavenly graces, those which Jesus first taught upon earth, because he brought them from heaven, those which are more distinctly connected with his cross and the death of self, poverty of spirit, meekness, humility, lowliness, are scarcely thought of or valued. Therefore, let us put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and let us prove our Christ-likeness, not only in our zeal for saving the lost, but before all in our dealings with the brethren, forbearing and forgiving one another, even as the Lord forgave us. Fellow Christians, let us study the Bible portrait of the humble man, and let us ask our brethren and ask the world whether they recognize in us the likeness to the original. Let us be content with nothing less than taking each of these texts as the promise of what God will work in us, as the revelation in words of what the Spirit of Jesus will give as a birth within us. And let each failure and shortcoming simply urge us to turn humbly and meekly to the meek and lowly Lamb of God, in the assurance that where he is enthroned in the heart, his humility and gentleness will be one of the streams of living water that flow from within us. I know Jesus, and he was very precious to my soul. But I found something in me that would not keep sweet and patient and kind. I did what I could to keep it down, but it was there. I besought Jesus to do something for me, and when I gave him my will, he came to my heart and took out all that would not be sweet, all that would not be kind, all that would not be patient, and then he shut the door. George Fox. Once again, I repeat what I've said before. I feel deeply that we have very little conception of what the church suffers from the lack of this divine humility, the nothingness that makes room for God to prove his power. It's not long since a Christian of an humble, loving spirit, acquainted with not a few mission stations in various societies, expressed his deep sorrow that in some cases the spirit of love and forbearance was sadly lacking. Men and women who in Europe would each choose their own circle of friends, brought close together with others of uncongenial minds, find it hard to bear and to love and to keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. And those who should have been fellow helpers of each other's joy became a hindrance and a weariness, and all for the one reason, the lack of humility which counts itself nothing, which rejoices in becoming and being counted the least, and only seeks, like Jesus, to be the servant, the helper, and comforter of others, even the lowest and unworthiest. And whence comes it that men who have joyfully given up themselves for Christ find it so hard to give up themselves for their brethren? Is not the blame with the church? It has so little taught its sons that the humility of Christ is the first of the virtues, the best of all the graces and powers of the Spirit. It has so little proved that a Christ-like humility is what it, like Christ, places and preaches first as what is in very deed needed and possible too. But let us not be discouraged. Let the discovery of the lack of this grace stir us to larger expectation from God. Let us look upon every brother who tries or vexes us as God's means of grace, God's instrument for our purification, for our exercise of the humility Jesus, our life, breathes within us. And let us have such faith in the all of God and the nothing of self that as nothing in our own eyes we may, in God's power, only seek to serve one another in love. Isaiah 65:5 says, "Which say, stand by yourself, for I am holier than you." You know, we speak of the holiness movement in our times, and praise God for it. We hear a great deal of seekers after holiness and professors of holiness teaching and holiness meetings. The blessed truths of holiness in Christ and holiness by faith are being emphasized as never before. The great test of whether the holiness we profess to seek or to attain is truth and life will be whether it be manifest in the increasing humility that it produces. In the individual, humility is the one thing needed to allow God's holiness to dwell in him and shine through him or her. In Jesus, the Holy One of God who makes us holy, a divine humility was the secret of his life and his death and his exaltation. The one infallible test of our holiness will be the humility before God and men that marks us. Humility is the bloom and the beauty of holiness. The chief mark of counterfeit holiness is its lack of humility. Every seeker after holiness needs to be on his guard, lest unconsciously what was begun in the spirit be perfected in the flesh, and pride creep in where its presence is least expected. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. There is no place or position so sacred that the Pharisee can enter there. Pride can lift its head in the very temple of God and make his worship the scene of its self-exaltation. Since the time Christ so exposed his pride, the Pharisee has put on the garb of the publican and the confessor of deep sinfulness equally with the professor of the highest holiness must be on the watch. Just when we are most anxious to have a heart, the temple of God, we shall find the two men coming up to pray. And the publican will find that his danger is not from the Pharisee beside him who despises him, but the Pharisee within who commends and exalts. In God's temple, when we think we are in the holiest of all, in the presence of His holiness, let us beware of pride. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. God, I thank you, I am not as the rest of men or even as this publican. It is in that which is just cause for thanksgiving. It is in the very thanksgiving which we render to God. It may be in the very confession that God has done it all, that self finds its cause of complacency. Yes, even when in the temple, the language of penitence and trust in God's mercy alone is heard, the Pharisee may take up the note of praise and in thanking God be congratulating himself. Pride can clothe itself in the garments of praise or of penitence. Even though the words, I am not as the rest of men, are rejected and condemned, their spirit may too often be found in our feelings and language towards our fellow worshipers and fellow men. Would you know if this really is so? Just listen to the way in which the churches and Christians often speak of one another. How little of the meekness and gentleness of Jesus is to be seen. It's so little remembered that deep humility must be the keynote of what the servants of Jesus say of themselves or each other. Is there not many a church or assembly of the saints? Many a mission or convention, many a society or committee, even many a mission way in heathendom, where the harmony has been disturbed and the work of God hindered because men who are counted saints have proved in touchiness and haste and impatience, in self-defense and self-assertion, in sharp judgments and unkind words, that they did not each reckon others better than themselves, and that their holiness has but little in it of the meekness of the saints. In their spiritual history, men may have had times of great humbling and brokenness, but what a different thing this is from being clothed with humility, from having an humble spirit, from having that lowliness of mind in which counts himself the servant of others, and so shows forth the very mind which was also in Jesus Christ. Stand by, for I am holier than you. What a parody on holiness. Jesus, the Holy One, is the humble one. The holiest will always be the humblest. There is none holy but God. We have as much of holiness as we have of God. And according to what we have of God will be our real humility, because humility is nothing but the disappearance of self in the vision that God is all. The holiest will be the humblest. Even though the barefaced boasting Jew of the days of Isaiah is not often to be found because our manners have taught us not to speak thus, how often his spirit is still seen, whether in the treatment of fellow saints or of the children of the world. In the spirit in which opinions are given and work is undertaken and faults are exposed, how often, though the garb be that of the publican, the voice is still that of the Pharisee. O God, I thank you that I am not as other men. And is there, then, such humility to be found that men shall indeed still count themselves less than the least of all saints, the servants of all? There is love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, seeks not its own. And where the spirit of love is shed abroad in the heart, where the divine nature comes to a full birth, where Christ the meek and lowly Lamb of God is truly formed within, there is given the power of a perfect love that forgets itself and finds its blessedness in blessing others, in bearing with them and honoring them, however feeble they may be. Where this love enters, there God enters. And where God has entered in his power and reveals himself as all, there the creature becomes nothing. And where the creature becomes nothing before God, it cannot be anything but humble towards the fellow creature. The presence of God becomes not a thing of times and seasons, but the covering under which the soul ever dwells, and its deep abasement before God becomes the holy place of his presence, whence all its words and works proceed. May God teach us that our thoughts and words and feelings concerning our fellow men are his test of our humility towards him, and that our humility before him is the only power that can enable us to be always humble with our fellow men. Our humility must be the life of Christ, the Lamb of God within us. Let all teachers of holiness, whether in the pulpit or on the platform, and all seekers after holiness, whether in the closet or the meetings, take warning. There is no pride so dangerous, because none so subtle and insidious as the pride of holiness. It is not that a man ever says or even thinks, "Stand by, I am holier than you." No, indeed, the thought would be regarded with abhorrence. But there grows up, all unconsciously, a hidden habit of soul which feels complacency, its attainments, and cannot help seeing how far it is in advance of others. It can be recognized, not always in any special self-assertion or self-laudation, but simply in the absence of that deep self-abasement, which cannot be the mark of the soul that has seen the glory of God. It reveals itself not only in words or thoughts, but in a tone, a way of speaking of others, in which those who have the gift of spiritual discernment cannot but recognize the power of self. Even the world with its keen eyes notices it and points to it as a proof that the profession of a heavenly life does not bear any specially heavenly fruits. Oh, brothers, let us beware, unless we make with each advance in what we think holiness the increase of humility our study, we may find that we have been delighting in beautiful thoughts and feeling, in solemn acts of consecration and faith, while the only sure mark of the presence of God, the disappearance of self, was all the time wanting. Come, and let us flee to Jesus and hide ourselves in him until we be clothed upon his humility. That alone is our holiness, humility and sin. 1 Timothy 1 and 15, Paul was talking about, he says, "Sinners of whom I am chief." And humility is often identified with penitence and contrition. As a consequence, there appears to be no way of fostering humility but by keeping the soul occupied with its sin. We have learned, I think, that humility is something else and something more. We have seen in the teaching of our Lord Jesus and the epistles how often the virtue is repeated without any reference to sin. In the very nature of things, in the whole relation of the creature to the Creator, in the life of Jesus as he lived it and imparts it to us, humility is the very essence of holiness as of blessedness. It is the displacement of self by the enthronement of God. Where God is all, self is nothing. But though it is this aspect of the truth I felt it especially needful to press, I need scarce say what new depth and intensity man's sin and God's grace give to the humility of the saints. We have only to look at a man like the Apostle Paul to see how, through his life as a ransomed and a holy man, the deep consciousness of having been a sinner, lives inextinguishably. We all know the passages in which he refers to his life as a persecutor and blasphemer. "I am the least of the apostles, that am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." 1 Corinthians 15:9 and 10. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach to the heathen." Ephesians 3 and 8. "I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." 1 Timothy 1:13 and 15. God's grace had saved him. God remembered his sins no more forever. But never, never could he forget how terribly he had sinned. The more he rejoiced in God's salvation and the more his experience of God's grace filled him with joy unspeakable, the clearer was his consciousness that he was a saved person and that salvation had no meaning or sweetness except as the sense of his being a sinner made it precious and real to him. Never for a moment could he forget that it was a sinner that God had taken up in his arms and crowned with his love. The texts we have just quoted are often appealed to as Paul's confession of daily sinning. Only has only to read them carefully in their connection to see how little this is the case. They have a far deeper meaning. They refer to that which lasts throughout eternity and which will give its deep undertone of amazement and adoration to the humility with which the ransomed bow before the throne as those who have been washed from their sins in the blood of the Lamb. Never, never, even in glory can they be other than ransomed, reconciled sinners. Never for a moment in his life can God's child live in the full light of his love. But as he feels that the sin out of which he has been saved is his only right and title to all that grace has promised to do, the humility with which first he came as a sinner acquires a new meaning when he learns how it becomes him as a creature. And then ever again, the humility in which he was born as a creature has its deepest, richest tones of adoration in the memory of what it is to be a monument of God's wondrous, redeeming love. The true import of what these expressions of Paul teach us comes out all the more strongly when we notice the remarkable fact that through his whole Christian course, we never find from his pen, even in those epistles in which we have the most intensely personal acknowledgement, anything like a confession of sin. Nowhere is there any mention of shortcoming or defect. Nowhere any suggestion to his readers that he has failed in duty or sinned against the law of perfect love. On the contrary, there are many passages in which he vindicates himself in language that means nothing if it does not appeal to a faultless life before God and men. 1 Thessalonians 2:10 says, "You are witnesses in God also how holily and righteously and unblameably we behaved ourselves towards you." Then 2 Corinthians 1:12, "Our glorying is this testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and sincerity of God we behaved ourselves in the world more abundantly to you." This is not an idea or an aspiration. It is an appeal to what his actual life had been. However, we may account for this absence of confession of sin. All would admit that it must point to a life in the power of the Holy Spirit, such as is, but seldom realized or expected in these days now. The point which I wish to emphasize is this, that the very fact of the absence of such confession of sinning only gives the more force to the truth that it is not in daily sinning that the secret of the deeper humility will be found, but in the habitual, never for a moment to be forgotten position, which just the more abundant grace will keep more distinctly alive, that our only place, the only place of blessing, our one abiding position before God, must be that of those whose highest joy it is to confess that they are saved by grace. With Paul's deep remembrance of having sinned so terribly in the past ere grace had met him, and the consciousness of being kept from present sinning, there was ever coupled the abiding remembrance of the dark hidden power of sin ever ready to come in, and only kept out by the presence and power of the indwelling Christ. "In me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good." And these words of Romans 7 describe the flesh as it is to the end. The glorious deliverance of Romans 8, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has now made me free from the law of sin which once led me captive," is neither the annihilation nor the sanctification of the flesh, but a continuous victory given by the Spirit as he mortifies the deeds of the body. And as health expels disease and light swallows up darkness and life conquers death, the indwelling of Christ through the Spirit is the health and light and life of the soul, praise God forevermore. But with this, the conviction of helplessness and danger ever tempers the faith in the momentary and unbroken action of the Holy Spirit into that chastened sense of dependence which makes the highest faith and joy the handmaids of a humility that only lives by the grace of God. The three passages above quoted all show that it was the wonderful grace bestowed upon Paul and of which he felt the need every moment that humbled him so deeply. The grace of God that was with him and enabled him to labor more abundantly than they all, the grace to preach to the heathen the unsearchable riches of Christ, the grace that was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, it was this grace of which it is the very nature and glory that it is for sinners, that kept the consciousness of his having once sinned and being liable to sin so intensely alive. Where sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly. And this reveals how the very essence of grace is to deal with and take away sin, and how it must ever be the more abundant experience of grace, the more intense the consciousness of being a sinner. It's not a sin, but God's grace showing a man, ever reminding him what a sinner he was, that will keep him humble. And it's not sin, but grace that will make me indeed know myself as a sinner and make the sinner's place of deepest self-abasement the place I never leave. I fear that there are not a few who, by strong expressions of self-condemnation and self-denunciation, have sought to humble themselves and have to confess with sorrow that a humble spirit, a heart of humility, with its accompaniments of kindness and compassion, of meekness and forbearance, is still as far off as ever. Being occupied with self, even amid the deepest self-abhorrence, can never free us from self. It is the revelation of God, not only by the law condemning sin, but by his grace delivering from it, that will make us humble. The law may break the heart with fear. It is only grace that works that sweet humility, which becomes a joy to the soul as its second nature. It was the revelation of God in his holiness, drawing nigh to make himself known in his grace, that made Abraham and Jacob, Job and Isaiah bow so low. It is the soul in which God the Creator, as the all of the creature in its nothingness, God the Redeemer in his grace, as the all of the sinner in his sinfulness, is waited for and trusted and worshiped, that will find itself so filled with his presence that there will be no place for self. Praise God. So alone can the promise be fulfilled. The haughtiness of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone be exalted in that day. It's the sinner dwelling in the full light of God's holy, redeeming love, in the experience of that full indwelling of divine love, which comes through Christ and the Holy Spirit, who cannot but be humble. Not to be occupied with your sin, but to be occupied with God, brings deliverance from self. Humility and faith. John 5:44. How can you believe which receive glory from one another, and the glory that comes from the only God you seek not? In an address I heard, the speaker said that the blessings of the higher Christian life were often like the objects exposed in a shop window. One could see them clearly, and yet he could not reach them. If told to stretch out his hand and take, a man would answer, "I cannot. There is a thick pane of plate glass between me and them." And even so, Christians may see clearly the blessed promises of perfect peace and rest, of overflowing love and joy, of abiding communion and faithfulness, and yet feel that there was something between hindering the true possession. And what might that be? Nothing but pride. The promises made to faith are so free and sure. The invitations, encouragements so strong. The mighty power of God on which it may count. It is so near and free that it can only be something that hinders faith, that hinders the blessing being ours. In our text, Jesus discovers to us that it is indeed pride that makes faith impossible. How can you believe which receive glory from one another? And as we see how in their very nature pride and faith are irreconcilably at variance, we shall learn that faith and humility are at root one, and that we can never have more of true faith than we have of true humility. We shall see that we may indeed have strong intellectual conviction and assurance of the truth while pride is kept in the heart, but that it makes the living faith which has power with God an impossibility. We need only think for a moment what faith is. Is it not the confession of nothingness and helplessness, the surrender and the waiting to let God work? Is it not in itself the most humbling thing there can be, the acceptance of our place as dependents who can claim or get or do nothing but what grace bestows? Humility is simply the disposition which prepares the soul for living on trust. And every, even the most secret breathing of pride in self-seeking, self-will, self-confidence, or self-exaltation is just the strengthening of that self which cannot enter the kingdom or possess the things of the kingdom, because it refuses to allow God to be what he is and must be there, the all in all. Faith is the organ or sense for the perception and apprehension of the heavenly world and its blessings. Faith seeks the glory that comes from God, that only comes where God is all. As long as we take glory from one another, as long as ever we seek and love and jealously guard the glory of this life, the honor and reputation that come from men, we do not seek and cannot receive the glory that comes from God. Pride renders faith impossible. Salvation comes through a cross and a crucified Christ. Salvation is the fellowship with the crucified Christ in the spirit of his cross. Salvation is union with and delight in. Salvation is participation in the humility of Jesus. Is it a wonder that our faith is so feeble when pride still reigns so much and we have scarcely learned even to long or pray for humility as the most needful and blessed part of salvation? Humility and faith are more nearly allied in Scripture than many know. You see it in the life of Christ. There are two cases in which he spoke of a great faith. Had not the centurion, at whose faith he marveled, saying, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel," spoken, "I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." And had not the mother to whom he spoke, "O woman, great is your faith," accepted the name of the dog and said, "Yea, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs." It is the humility that brings a soul to be nothing before God, that also removes every hindrance to faith and makes it only fear lest it should dishonor him by not trusting him wholly. Brother, have we not here the cause of failure in the pursuit of holiness? Is it not this, though we knew it not, that made our consecration and our faith so superficial and so short-lived? We had no idea to what an extent pride itself were still secretly working within us, and how alone God, by his incoming and his mighty power, could cast them out. We understood not how nothing but the new and divine nature, taken entirely the place of the old self, could make us really humble. We knew not that absolute, unceasing, universal humility must be the root disposition of every prayer and every approach to God, as well as of every dealing with man, and that we might as well attempt to see without eyes or live without breath as believe or draw nigh to God or dwell in his love without an all-pervading brother Have we not been making the mistake in taking so much trouble to believe, while all the time there was the old self in its pride, seeking to possess itself of God's blessing and riches? No wonder we couldn't believe. Now let's change our course. Let us seek first of all to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. The grave into which Jesus humbled himself was his path to the glory of God, and they are our paths. Let our one desire and our fervent prayer be to be humbled with him and like him. And let us accept gladly whatever can humble us before God or men. This alone is the path to the glory of God. And you perhaps feel inclined to ask a question. I have spoken of some who have blessed experiences or the means of bringing blessings to others and yet are lacking in humility. You ask whether these do not prove that they have true, even strong faith, though they show too clearly that they still seek too much honor that comes from men. There's more than one answer that can be given, but the principal answer in our present connection is this. They indeed have a measure of faith in proportion to which, with the special gifts bestowed upon them, is the blessing they bring to others. But in that very blessing, the work of their faith is hindered through the lack of humility. The blessing is often superficial or transitory, just because they are not the nothing that opens the way for God to be all. A deeper humility would, without doubt, bring a deeper and fuller blessing. The Holy Spirit, not only working in them as the Spirit of power, but dwelling in them in the fullness of his grace and especially that of humility, would through them communicate himself to these converts for a life of power and holiness and steadfastness now all too little seen. How can you believe which receive glory from one another? Nothing can cure you of the desire of receiving glory from men or of the sensitiveness and pain and anger which comes when it has not been given, but given yourself to seek only the glory that comes from God. Let the glory of the all-glorious God be everything to you. You'll be freed from the glory of men and of self and be content and glad to be nothing. Out of this nothingness, you will go strong in faith, giving glory to God, and you'll find that the deeper you sink in humility before him, the nearer he is to fulfill the every desire of your faith. Be humble. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, Philippians 2:8 says. Humility is the path to death because in death it gives the highest proof of its perfection. Humility is the blossom of which death to self is the perfect fruit. Jesus humbled himself unto death and opened the path in which we too must walk. As there was no way for him to prove his surrender to God to the very uttermost or to give up and rise out of our human nature to the glory of the Father, but through the death. And so with us too. Humility must lead us to die to self so we prove how holy we have given ourselves up to it and to God. So alone we are freed from fallen nature and find the path that leads to life in God, to that full birth of the new nature of which humility is the breath and the joy. We have spoken of what Jesus did for his disciples when he communicated his resurrection life to them. When in the descent of the Holy Spirit, he, the glorified and enthroned meekness, actually came from heaven himself to dwell in them. He won the power to do this through death. In its inmost nature, the life he imparted was a life out of death, a life that had been surrendered to death and been won through death. He who came to dwell in them was himself one who had been dead and now lives forevermore. His life, his person, his presence bears the marks of death, of being a life begotten out of death. That life in his disciples ever bears the death marks too. It is only as the spirit of the death of the dying one dwells and works in the soul that the power of his life can be known. The first and chief of the marks of the dying of the Lord Jesus, of the death marks that show the true follower of Jesus, is humility. And for these two reasons, only humility leads to perfect death. Only death perfects humility. Humility and death are, in their very nature, one. Humility is the bud. In death, the fruit is ripened to perfection. Humility leads to perfect death. And humility means the giving up of self and the taking of the place of perfect nothingness before God. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And in death, he gave the highest, the perfect proof of having given up his will to the will of God. And in death, he gave up his self with his natural reluctance to drink the cup. He gave up the life he had in union with our human nature. He died to self and the sin that tempted him. And so as man, he entered into the perfect life of God. And if it had not been for his boundless humility, counting himself as nothing except as a servant to do and suffer the will of God, he never would have died. This gives us the answer to the question so often asked, and of which the meaning is so seldom clearly apprehended. How can I die to self? The death to self is not your work, folks. It's God's work. In Christ, you're dead to sin. The life there is in you has gone through the process of death and resurrection. And you may be sure you are indeed dead to sin. But the full manifestation of the power of this death in your disposition and conduct depends upon the measure in which the Holy Spirit imparts the power of the death of Christ. And here it is that the teaching is needed. If you would enter into full fellowship with Christ in his death and know the full deliverance from self, humble yourself. This is your one duty. Place yourself before God in your utter helplessness. Consent heartily to the fact of your impotence to slay or make alive yourself. Sink down into your own nothingness in the spirit of meek and patient and trustful surrender to God. Accept every humiliation. Look upon every fellow man who tries or vexes you as a means of grace to humble you. Use every opportunity of humbling yourself before your fellow men as a help to abide humbled before God. God will accept such humbling of yourself as the proof that your whole heart desires it, and as the very best prayer for it, as your preparation for his mighty work of grace, when, by the mighty strengthening of his Holy Spirit, he reveals Christ fully in you, so that he, in his form of a servant, is truly formed in you and dwells in your heart. It is the path of humility which leads to perfect death, the full and perfect experience that we are dead in Christ. Then follows, only this death leads to perfect humility. Beware of the mistake so many make who would willingly be humble but are afraid to be too humble. They have so many qualifications and limitations, so many reasonings and questioning as to what true humility is to be and to do, that they never unreservedly yield themselves to it. Beware of this. Humble yourself unto death. It is in the death to self that humility is perfected. Be sure that at the root of all real experience of more grace, of all true advance and consecration, of all actually increasing conformity to the likeness of Jesus, there must be a deadness to self that proves itself to God and men in our dispositions and habits. It is sadly possible to speak of the death life and the spirit walk while even the tenderest love cannot but see how much there is of self. The death to self has no sheer death mark than a humility which makes itself of no reputation, which empties out itself and takes the form of a servant. It is possible to speak much and honestly of fellowship with the despised and rejected Jesus and of bearing his cross, while the meek and lowly, the kind and gentle humility of the Lamb of God is not seen, is scarcely sought. The Lamb of God means two things, meekness and death. Let us seek to receive him in both forms. In him they are inseparable. They must be in us too. What a hopeless task if we had to do the work. Nature never can overcome nature, not even with the help of grace. Self can never cast out self, even in the regenerate man. Praise God, the work has been done and finished and perfected forever. The death of Jesus, once and forever, is our death to self. And the ascension of Jesus, his entering once and forever into the holiest, has given us the Holy Spirit to communicate to us in power and make our very own the power of death, of the death life. As the soul in the pursuit and practice of humility follows in the steps of Jesus, its consciousness of the need of something more is awakened. Its desire and hope is quickened. Its faith is strengthened, and it learns to look up and claim and receive that true fullness of the Spirit of Jesus, which can daily maintain his death to self and sin in its full power, and make humility the all-pervading spirit of our life. Romans 6 and 3 says this, "Are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead." The whole self-consciousness of the Christian is to be imbued and characterized by the Spirit that animated the death of Christ. He has ever to present himself to God as one who has died in Christ and in Christ is alive from the dead, bearing about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus. His life ever bears the twofold mark, its roots striking in true humility deep into the grave of Jesus. The death to sin and self, its head lifted up in resurrection power to the heaven where Jesus is. Believer, claim in faith the death and the life of Jesus as yours. Enter in his grave into the rest from self and its works, the rest of God. With Christ, who committed his spirit into the Father's hand, humble yourself and descend each day into that perfect, helpless dependence upon God. God will raise you up and exalt you. Sink every morning in deep, deep nothingness into the grave of Jesus. Every day the life of Jesus will be manifest in you. Let a willing, loving, restful, happy humility be the mark that you have indeed claimed your birthright, the baptism into the death of Christ. By one offering he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. The souls that enter into his humiliation will find in him the power to see and count self dead. And those who have learned and received of him to walk with all lowliness and meekness and forbearing one another in love. The death life is seen in a meekness and lowliness like that of Christ. Praise God forevermore. Well, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. And I hope this inspires you to humbly seek the Lord in this humility. And I thank you, Lord, for doing that in each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week, God willing.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to unleavenedbreadministries.org. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23-16-16, Montgomery, Alabama, 36123.
Can quench my thirsting soul, pure as water make me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. And when I face the darkest night, what will be my guiding light? The shining rays of red and white. Jesus, I trust in you. Oh, Sacred Heart, in you I find mercy seated for all time. I am yours and you are mine. Oh, Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh, Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh, Jesus, my Lord Jesus.